Esther chapter 3 this morning. Esther chapter 3. We'll look at verses 8 to 15 as we continue the story that began with the king's big feast, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as he's called. He made an unwise request during that banquet, you remember. He'd been drinking, and when people drink, they do foolish things. And he did. He made a request of the queen. She refused, and the wise men told the king she ought to be banished. She ought to be done away. She can't be the queen anymore. And so he listened to them, and she was out. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, after a period of time, the king started to think about his queen, now taken out of her position, and he's wishing perhaps that he had not acted so hastily. We don't know exactly what he's thinking, but the wise men devise a plan for him to have another queen. And all the young ladies, the young virgins of the kingdom are to gather together, and he is supposed to pick another one out of those that come to him at the palace. And Esther, you know, the Jewish maiden that was among those young ladies was chosen. She became the next queen. She is a Jewish young lady, and she is the queen now of the Persian Empire. What a twist of events that would bring the Jews in captivity, bring one of those young ladies to be the queen of the empire. And yet that's exactly what happened. Chapter 2. They don't know that she's a Jew yet, though. Mordecai, Esther's cousin, said, "Don't tell anybody," and she hasn't. We come to chapter 3. Last time, we considered the roll call of the proud. There are a lot of them here, aren't there? There was Ahasuerus, the king. There's probably Vashti, his banished queen, at this point. There were probably issues there as well. The wise men, the counselors to the king, we know they were proud. And Haman, old proud Haman, who we were introduced last time. The officers who sat at the gate were proud men, we discovered last time. And probably Mordecai. Mordecai, who a lot of people say is the hero of the story, and Esther the heroine of the story. And we've kind of thrown the shadow of doubt, I hope, on that, because there's only one hero in this story, and it's God. God did some miraculous things here to deliver his disobedient people. You see, none of the Jews should have even been there. They were supposed to go home after the captivity. And 60 years before this chapter, they could have gone home. And many did, but many just, they dispersed all over the Persian Empire. And there they are in their captivity, the land of their captivity. And it's so unfortunate. We wonder, did Mordecai refuse to bow down to Haman? You remember that was part of the story last time. Haman, an official in the Persian cabinet of King Ahasuerus, he had been promoted to prime minister, and the king said everybody needs to bow down to him, but Mordecai would not. Why, we asked. Was it because he didn't bow down to anybody except God? Probably not, because people in captivity did do homage to, they didn't worship, but they did homage to the kings and those in authority. More likely, he refused to bow down because Haman was an Agagite. He was a descendant of Agag, and that was the enemy of Israel, the traditional, the common enemy of Israel, and probably Mordecai, as a proud Jew, would not bow down to this man. Some make God's sovereignty the reason that Mordecai wouldn't bow down, like God wouldn't let him bow down. More likely, Mordecai, all by himself, was too proud to bow down. But God in his sovereignty used Mordecai's not bowing down as a key point in this story of deliverance. I get a little concerned sometimes. People say, well, the Lord knows, the Lord's in charge, or I don't know what the Lord's doing right now, but He knows what He's doing, and I'm confident. We need to be careful that we don't ascribe sin to God. I've said this before, but needs to be repeated perhaps. God didn't invent sin. God doesn't make people sin. God doesn't even tempt people to sin, we're told. But God uses sinful people to perform His purposes. He uses people in their natural state. King Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, for instance. God allowed this sinful man to be Pharaoh so that He could show His power and His might and His glory to His people Israel. So God uses everything, and Romans 8:28, He works everything that happens together. He puts it together in such a way as you and I come out on top. We are the ones who've chosen the Lord to believe and trust in Him, and He has made us His children, and He takes care of His children, and He works everything together for our good. And we want to be careful that we keep that process and how that happens, how that unfolds in mind, so that we don't ascribe sinfulness to our God. This does not in any way justify Mordecai's pride. Pride is a terrible thing. Pride is thinking too much of myself. It's desiring the glory that belongs to God for me. I'm the pastor of Corinth Baptist Church. Does that, you say, oh, okay. Okay, so you're the pastor. You see, if God does something good here, it's because I'm the pastor. That's wrong. That's pride, isn't it? And by the way, I don't feel like that. I think if anything happens that's good at Corinth Baptist Church, God did it. And I am so privileged to be the pastor of a church. Undeserving? Sometimes I wonder if I'm capable, and then I decide, no, I'm not. But God chose me, and God allows me to be a pastor. Praise His name. And if I say something that is a blessing to you, it came from Him. I don't have any claims to any fame. If I did, I would be taking God's glory, what He deserves, and I would say, give it to me. That's not right. And please don't do it. Please don't exalt pastor. And I'm not going to exalt you either. You know what we all are? Just dirt. That God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and He made us something precious to Him by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sin. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit goes before a fall. That's what the Bible says in Proverbs 16, verse 18. We have to be careful about testing the limits, we said last time, or pushing the envelope. Mordecai's peers, they tested the limits. Mordecai told them he was a Jew, and he went and tattled. They went and tattled and told Haman, hey, did you know Mordecai's a Jew? Maybe that's why he won't bow down to you or whatever. But they wanted to see if what Mordecai was doing, not bowing down to Haman, in spite of the fact that the king had asked them to, commanded them to, he wouldn't do it, and they wondered if they could get by with it as well, perhaps. Mordecai's peers tested the limits, or if you understand the term, pushing the envelope a little bit. They used to talk about that in testing aircraft. Let your moderation be made known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Moderation is equity, a disposition which doesn't press to the full the claim of absolute justice. You can take it. You can accept a little persecution, a little lip, if you will, from those around. A little rejection. We can accept that. And as unto the Lord. We've seen that Mordecai is not the hero of the story, neither is Esther. God is. He's always at work. God is always at work protecting His people, as I've already said. So we left the story with Haman casting pur, or lots. That could be done in a number of different ways. We think of rolling the dice or something, and you go by the numbers as to, you know, to let it communicate what you should do. It was determined by the casting of lots that the day of the destruction of the Jews should be the 12th month. That's the month Adar. That would be like February or March in our calendar. It would be the 13th day of that month. And that's when Haman decided that all of the Jews in the whole empire should be killed. They should be slaughtered on that day. And they did that by rolling the dice, so to speak, casting lots. So we'll begin this morning in verse 8 and see that God is still, while God is at work among his people, so are the powers of evil. The title of my message could be The Powers of Evil. Verse 8 says, "And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them, to endure them, to allow them to live." So this is the evil king. This is the evil Haman talking to King Ahasuerus. He doesn't like Mordecai. He hates Mordecai because Mordecai is a Jew, and because Mordecai refuses to bow down to him, and he says, "I'll get even with you. I'm not only going to kill you, I'm going to kill everybody like you. I'm going to exterminate Jews." And that was his plan. So to do that, he goes to the king and he says, There's a certain people, king. It's interesting that he didn't divulge their identity. He didn't tell them they're the Jewish people or the Hebrew people. And it's also interesting that he never mentioned his enemy, Mordecai. He just said, there's a people. You see, he's scheming. He's got a plan. And he never mentioned who he was talking about, never named Mordecai. He says, this people is scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. So there were Jews. We know they were scattered, right? When they could go home, they didn't. They went all over the place. They scattered all over the empire. The land of Israel itself was within one of the provinces of the Persian king, Ahasuerus. The land of Israel itself. 60 years earlier, Cyrus had given permission for the Jews to return, and many of them did. Haman's pronouncement here would include those Jews that went home. That's an interesting thought. We think of Shushan, the palace, and they would kill the Jews there. No, they were going to kill. He wanted to kill all of the Jews in the whole empire because he hated one of them. He hated Mordecai. This destruction would include those who obeyed God and went back home. And what were they doing back there? Well, they were rebuilding the temple. They were instituting their Levitical worship again, and Haman would kill them as well. He had not likely considered it, but I read this week that probably would include, since they were captive for those 70 years now plus, at a certain point they started to maybe find friends among the Persians. And maybe this Jewish family has a young son and that Persian family has a young daughter and they are attracted to each other and end up getting married. And they have offspring. Would they be Jews? Well, yeah, I guess by the strict sense of the word, they would be Jewish as well. And so this is very, very far-reaching. Haman hates the Jews, and particularly Mordecai, so much that he would kill everything Jewish. He would wipe it out, exterminate it. And that's his plan. In verse 8, it says, their laws, he tells the king, their laws are diverse from all people. Is that true? Some say no, some say yeah. The laws that the Jews lived by were God's laws. The Persians didn't have those laws. And so a true statement. From the Jewish perspective, to hear somebody say that might be considered a compliment. It's sort of like, I've been watching you and you're different. Oh, let me tell you about that. So the Jews were different. Their laws were different. They lived differently. They worshiped differently. And Persia was generally thought of as being a very tolerant nation or empire in that day. You know, Cyrus, just 60 years before, gave permission for them to not only go home, but go ahead and rebuild your temple, he told them. They were a pretty tolerant people, these Persians. But he's making an accusation that would put the people of Israel, the Hebrews, in a bad light in the mind and eyes of the king. He goes on to say, neither keep they the king's laws. Now maybe you were thinking that when I asked if their laws were different. They did keep the king's laws for the most part, didn't they? The Hebrew people were, as a whole, they were obedient. They were obedient, law-abiding subjects. So this is a false statement. Jewish exiles were generally obedient to the laws of their captives, captors. Think of Daniel. He asked permission not to eat the king's meat, and he got permission. He wasn't a lawbreaker. Ezra. Nehemiah asked the king's permission. He did things with permission. He was an obedient servant of the king. Mordecai could be the exception if Haman needs an exception. If he needs to give the king may ask, well, for example, what laws do they break? Well, Mordecai, this Jew that's part of your cabinet here, he will not bow before me, and you commanded him to bow. So, okay, a half-truth then. You've got most of the Jews abide by the law, but here's an illustration where someone did not, and he could have pointed to that. I'll stop to say that God loves His people. Do you see that in this story? They're not dead yet. God loves His people, the Jewish people. And I can also say He's not done with them. They're sort of put on the back burner right now, in a sense. The nation, as a nation, but not the people. The people can come to Christ just like you and just like me, and they're adopted into the family of God. They become part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, who will be with Christ forever, a special treasure presented to the Lord Jesus. Jews can be a part of that, but God's still not done with the nation of Israel. There's going to be a great judgment. The tribulation period, and it is very Jewish in nature, and it will turn a lot of hearts back to the Lord, and Gentiles as well. And then the Lord will come back, and He'll destroy the unsaved in the world, and everybody on the earth for a little bit will be godly, Christian, and enter into the kingdom, and then people will be born, and they'll have to be saved, and many won't. But the people of God, the Jewish nation of God, God is not yet through with them. He loves them. He said in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This is about to be evidenced in the lives of these Jews living at this time. I'm going to curse him that curseth thee. I'm going to bless them that bless you. And through this nation, through this people, the whole earth will be blessed. You know, we ought to love the Jews too. And I think it needs to be said. They're God's chosen people. He tells us to love them, to purpose their good, and we ought to. And we ought to help them. And we ought to We ought to live Christ before them. The Bible says in Romans 11:11, if we'll live Christ before the Jews, they'll get jealous. We're supposed to make Jews jealous because we're enjoying their Messiah and they're not. Brothers and sisters, pray for the Jews. Don't hate them with the rest of the world. That's a sign of the end times, is hating the Jewish people. Don't hate God's people. God will take care of the sinners among them as He will the sinners in America. And only those who believe and trust in Christ will spend eternity with the Lord in heaven. But that's not ours to decide, is it? That's God's to decide. They have a choice to make, like you and like me. Verse 9 here says, and if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. Let it be written. Excuse me. This is Haman talking to the king. Let it be written that they may be destroyed. The Jews may be destroyed. He means genocide here. He wants to wipe out the race, the people of Israel, the Hebrews. And he wants it written into law because the law of the Medes and Persians can't be changed. It can't be altered. He wants to kill every Jew, everything Jewish. And he said, King, if you'll do it, I'll give you 10,000 talents of silver. Silver was the monetary standard of Persia in that day, we're told. According to the standard set by Darius, the king of Persia, that would equal 333 tons of silver. How would you like to have that? Now, silver wasn't worth as much then as it is now, but it's been estimated that it would be like two-thirds of the annual income of the empire. Two-thirds, 10,000 talents of silver. Yesterday, silver was selling for $28.50 an ounce. There's 16 ounces in a pound. There's 2,000 pounds in a ton. We have 333 tons. If you could sell all that silver, it would be worth $303,696,000. It's a pretty good gift. Now, again, silver wasn't worth as much then, right? Nor did things cost like they do right now. So it's not a perfect comparison. But the point is, it was a lot. It was a lot that Haman was willing to offer. He would pay so much to make this happen. Oh, king, please give me a law written where the Jewish people will be destroyed. Lord, or King Ahasuerus, let's put it in writing, he says. Maybe he knew that the first thought of the king, if he started talking about killing a whole group of people like that, would be, oh, what's that going to do to the treasury? We won't have as many people to tax. And so Haman wouldn't let him think that very long. He's going to give two-thirds of the annual income to the kingdom. Haman will give it to him anyway. Maybe he figured that the king could be bought. Hey, maybe the king could be bought, right? Ahasuerus had, you remember I told you, he had gone to war with Greece and he lost. But it cost a lot of money to do that, a lot of silver. This would be great. Why was Haman willing to pay so much to kill the Jews? Why was Hitler willing to sacrifice so much to kill the Jews and others through history? Why? It's because of hatred and bitterness. I would just say to you that bitterness and hatred will destroy you, not the person you hate. It's not going to hurt. They don't feel your hate. It's going to destroy you. Your hatred will destroy you. Haman's willing to pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hand of those that have the charge of the business. Some believe it's going to come right out of his own purse. Haman's going to pay it himself. Others look at the wording here and they say that it suggests that he's going to collect the money that's taken as spoils of war from the Jewish people that they're about to kill, and that's the $10,000, an estimation perhaps. Well, whatever the means and whatever the motive, really, the king bought it. It says in verse 10, and the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatheth, and the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. He took the ring off of his finger and he gave it to Haman. This would be his signet ring. It signifies, okay, I'm gonna write it into law. Here's my ring. Write it down and stamp it with my seal, my ring, the signet ring. The signet ring was used by kings and pharaohs and emperors in that time, and later even they had a stamp in their ring. Generally, it was them doing some wonderful feat, like destroying some wild animal or something. But everybody knew their mark, and they would get wax or soft metal on the scroll or on their tablet. And they would take their ring and they would press it into that soft metal or that wax, and it would leave their mark. It was the king's signature. It was the king's seal. King Ahasuerus took this ring and he said to Haman, who wants to destroy all the Jews, he said, put it in law and here's my stamp. And we think, wow. Again, we see this king, he was influenced almost without thought by his counselors. He didn't even ask the name of, who are these people anyway? He never asked according to the scriptures. He gave thousands of law-abiding subjects into the hand of their vile enemy, Haman, to be put to death. And he didn't even ask a question. That's the kind of man he was. I would say, just sort of as a side here, like the officials of old, our politicians and others around the world, they're wallowing in self-indulgence. They want what they want. They have no regard for the sanctity of human life. Hence, we have abortion, we have euthanasia, and we have genocide taking place around the world in various places. You don't hear about it much, just occasionally. Genocide. Kill the whole people group. Kill the whole family. Let's get rid of them, they say. They too, these politicians, are hiding under a slogan. A slogan. It's for the public good. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, it's for the public good. You don't need these people. They're not going to be good for you. And we hear our politicians sometimes say, the American people deserve. The American people want. In other words, it's for the sake of the American people. Do you see through that lie? It's not for the American people. It's for their political gain quite often. Now, I'm not trying to be political. I just want you to know history repeats itself. Those who refuse to learn from history, they're destined to repeat it. And we're repeating it. This thing has happened before, and if time goes on, it will happen again. We ought to learn from history. The last part of verse 10 says, the Jews' enemy. This is the first of four times Haman is called the Jews' enemy in this book. Verse 11 says, and the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Surprise, surprise. Either the silver taken from the Jews, the slain Jews, or the silver that Haman's going to take out of his bank account and give to the king's treasury, whichever it is, Haman can keep it now, the king says. So he's delegated the task to make this happen. He's given the signet ring to put his seal upon the whole event. And the king sort of washes his hands of it. Now, I would remind us that neither the king nor Haman knew at this point in the story that the queen of Persia was a Jew. They didn't know yet. They hadn't heard that. And the king still hasn't learned that his counselors are of no value to him. How about your counselors? You know, we have this tendency to, when we want some counsel, we call or email or message somebody who we know will agree with us. In the multitude of counselors, I got a whole list of people that I'm friends with on Facebook. Is that where friends are? Facebook? Those aren't your counselors. We should be like the Bereans we talked about in Sunday school. We ought to search the Scriptures. When somebody gives us instruction, we ought to compare their instruction to the Scripture. And if it's not comparable to what God says, then don't listen to it. It's probably the opposite of what you should do. Verse 12, "Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day, on the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring." Well, that's a long verse, isn't it? "Then were the scribes were called." The king's scribes were called. They're the government secretaries. They're responsible for producing the king's correspondence. And so they put all of this. Haman tells them what to write down, and they write it down in their legalese language. They're very learned people in the languages, and they would need to be because several languages were spoken in the empire. This slaughter would take place on the 13th day of the first month. That would be the month Nisan again. This was the day. This is the day of their coming together to do this dispatch. It's a year before the slaughter. It's Nisan, the first month. And it was the day, this was the 13th. On the 14th, the Jews were supposed to kill the Passover lamb. It happens in that same time. So this dispatch took place in March of 474 BC. We know exactly when it was. There was written all that Haman had commanded. The evil plot put into writing, and the same was dispatched by Haman to the lieutenants, the governors, and the rulers. The lieutenants were the satraps. They were the ones who were head of a particular province. The governors were people under the satraps, and they would have subdivision of the whole province, and the governors would be over those subdivisions, and then the rulers would be within the subdivisions over particular people groups. He wrote letters to all of them. He wrote letters to everybody about what Haman wanted done. And Haman saw to it that everyone who lived in the kingdom would hear and everyone would understand. He didn't want to mess this up. And he took his time and he did it right, he thought. Verse 13, "And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey." So the letters are sent out by post. Run them down to the corner post office. No, not quite like that. Maybe more like the Pony Express. Persia had, they had communication routes into all of the provinces. And they had riders of horse, they were called runners, and they would go and just like the Pony Express, one rider would ride through the night and part of the day, and he would pass off the communication and another one would take it. You know how big the whole empire was. In 3 weeks, everybody in the whole Persian empire could know what was communicated in 3 weeks. Quite a feat in itself. He told them to take this. He said to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish. Why the multiplicity of verbs? Well, it sort of sounds like a legal document, doesn't it? Get it said in several ways so nobody can debate. But the extra verbiage here communicates something as well. It's a very thorough undertaking. We want this to be thoroughly done. We want to destroy. We want to kill. We want to cause to perish all Jews, he says. Now, that was a common practice in those days, genocide. And this would be in keeping with what was known in that day. He says, in one day, even upon the 13th day, the 12th month, Adar. So this was obviously of the Lord. It's now the first month, and this doesn't happen until the 12th month. The time lapse, I'm saying, is of the Lord, not the slaughter, of course. But the time lapse must be of the Lord. Why would the Lord have this time lapse? It was obviously of the Lord to provide time for the deliverance to unfold. The way that he would deliver them would take time to put all of that together. And so the Lord has no problem. How did they determine what day it should be on? They cast lots. Do you think the Lord could make the lots fall a certain way so it would be a year away? He did. He did, and there was time. Isn't it wonderful to be at the mercy of only God? Never anybody else. Only God. We're in God's mercy. We're at the mercy of God at all times. When we're in an airplane, it's not the pilot who's responsible. When we're in the doctor's office, it's not the doctor. We are children of God. And I'm not saying that you don't check out the pilot before you take off, or that you don't, you know, consider what doctor you're going to. The Lord works through them, but God ultimately is responsible. He tells them to take the spoils of them for a prey. Those who would perform the task, it seems, would be rewarded with the land, the personal possessions of those they killed, but not the silver. Not the silver, because, you see, that was reserved for Haman. The king said, you can have the silver. Verse 14, the copy of the writing for the commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. You got plenty of time. Get yourselves ready to accomplish this evil deed. Why was a decree so far in advance? Well, Haman thought it was for the people to get ready to destroy the Jews. God thought it was for him to put in place, to set into motion those things that would have to unfold for the deliverance that he had planned for his people. Not only in Shushan, but all over the Persian Empire. So the post went out, and the king and Haman, verse 15, the post went out being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan, the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. The king and Haman sat down to drink. Picture that. The king and Haman, they've got this evil deed. It's all set in motion. And what do? They celebrate. They sit down and drink together. And the rest of the kingdom is perplexed. The people are in bitter unrest because of what's about to happen. This kind of decree must not have been the common thing in their day. Maybe the other minorities of the kingdom are starting to wonder, will we be next? Maybe some of the Persians had made friends and trade partners, and they had relationships with the Jews. After all, they were free. They were just other subjects of the kingdom, and they're thinking to themselves of what this means to go to their neighbor and destroy their neighbor because of this letter that came. The Persians of Shushan were largely Zoroastrian. That was a religion that started in the 6th century. We're down to the 5th century here. Started in the 6th century B.C. by Zoroaster. Characterized by the worship of a supreme god. They called Ahura Mazda. And supposedly this god invoked men to help him fight the battle between good and evil. So it was a peace-loving religion. They were Zoroastrian. Would that affect how they received this letter? Probably so. If they were devout in their religion, it would affect how they received this letter. Now we're going to stop right there. That's to verse 15. Please don't go home yet. But listen, what have we picked up along the way? When you tell this story, there's something here God wants us to learn. What is it? I think of several things. First of all, to be called different could be a compliment, right? Could be a compliment to be thought of as different. You stand out. I've been watching you. You're different. Oh, let me tell you why. We know that God loves the Jews, and we should too. We know that bitterness and hatred will destroy the person who hates. We know that wallowing in greed and self-indulgence, like politicians and the officials of that day, can cause us to have no regard for the sanctity of life. History bears that out time and time again. We should be careful how much stock we put in the advice of our friends, our counselors. Check it out in the Word, especially in these days. And we said, isn't it wonderful to be at the mercy only of our God? God will take care of you, the song says. He will. God will take care of you. And He's merciful and gracious and loving. These and perhaps other lessons from the story of Esther as we move continually through the book. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for all that you've given us and for what you do for us. Thank you, Lord. I thank you especially that Lord, we are at your mercy and yours alone. And in this day, this evil day in which we live, Lord, we can even make some comparisons to the story of Esther and the Jewish people. Lord, I pray that we would trust you. That we would trust in your deliverance and your strong arm. And Lord, help us not to be like others who hopelessly and helplessly wander through life as if there were no God. I thank you, Lord, for what you'll do as we respond, as we meditate to these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.